This morning we're going to continue our series through Advent. We've been looking at what Advent means, specifically as we look at the incarnation, the doctrine that God has taken on human flesh in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Son of God, who's truly God yet truly man. And we've looked at how the incarnation is necessary for a true atoning sacrifice to deal with our sin. We've looked at the incarnation as we see that it's evident throughout Scripture. We've looked at all the examples. We saw that it was promised, and we followed that line of promise as we looked through the genealogy last week of Matthew 1, and then we looked not just at that genealogy, but at how God that fulfilled what we just talked about in that catechism question, that God is at work through His providential sovereign grace to use even the broken to fulfill His promises. And we see all this, the incarnation, as the fulfillment of God's promise, His promise to redeem, His promise to bring about reconciliation for sinners like you and me through His Son. So this week, as we continue to look at this, I want to look at the incarnation as living fact. And we're going to look at 1 Timothy 3:14 through 16, a statement that from Paul to the church in Ephesus through Timothy, where he quotes what we call one of the great Christ hymns of the New Testament, a confession of faith. So I want to invite you to read along with me as we read from verses 14 through 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here Paul says this: "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Let's pray before we jump into the text here. Father, Lord, as we read this text, we confess, Lord, that great indeed is this mystery, Lord, of your work to redeem through the incarnation, through the atonement of Christ for our sins as a substitution for us, Lord, to bring about a new creation through the resurrection life of our Savior, who now rules and reigns over all. Lord, you have called us to live according to the truth that we see, Lord, stated here in your word. Lord, I pray that we would realize that the incarnation is what enables these things. Lord, your work to enter into our lives by becoming like us and then dying for us, Lord, it enables us to see, Lord, your purposes, your good purposes, to understand your will, and Lord, you enable us through your grace to live in light of these truths. So Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see the significance of the incarnation and the significance of, Lord, our confession of these truths. Lord, through this, Lord, I pray you would build up your church. You would give us a greater faith, and Lord, and equip us and enable us to be greater witnesses in our own lives, in our own community. Lord, we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, you may be asking, what does this title, the incarnation as living fact, have to do with these verses? And it takes a bit of working out what Paul is saying here to Timothy. He's writing to Timothy, who's pastoring, leading the church that him and Timothy helped plant in the city of Ephesus. And Paul is writing to them over multiple issues, but he comes to this statement in chapter 3, just as he's talked about establishing the authority of the church, and he is emphasizing, "I want to help you know these things so that the household of God would be this pillar and buttress of truth." And it's interesting that in this confession that we're going to unpack this morning, we see that it begins with the doctrine that we've been talking about for the last month, the doctrine of the incarnation, that he was manifested in the flesh. And I want us to understand this truth, that the incarnation is absolutely foundational, not just about what we need to know, but it's foundational to the character and the behavior of the body of believers in the local church. In other words, what Paul's saying in this statement, you may be saying, well, why are we talking about some doctrine at Christmas? It's because Scripture tells us that knowing this truth, applying this truth to our lives, is crucial to our witness, to our testimony, to our lives as people redeemed by Christ. You see, the incarnation, it shapes the way we live by shaping who we are. This is our identity through this confession that we read right here. This is who we are because it tells the world what we believe. And you see, what we believe shapes the way we live. You say, well, what happens when we say we believe something, but that's not how we live, and we know that's hypocrisy. So we also want to look conversely at the other way around this, that the way we live informs the world of what we believe. So what Paul's saying about the church here when he says, I want you to know how one ought to behave in the household of God. He says, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. He then goes on, we confess the mystery of godliness, and then lists out this great Christ hymn. You see, what we believe shapes the way we live, and the way we live informs the world of what we believe. So it's absolutely essential that we know what we believe, and it's absolutely essential that we take these truths, these doctrines that we understand, what it means that Christ became flesh, that Christ dwelt among us and then died for us. We need to know what that means, and our lives should reflect that truth. Otherwise, we don't actually believe it. Now, I give an example of this. Whenever I've had the opportunity to counsel someone through hardship or through conflict, one of the first questions I ask, and what I think is crucial for us as Christians to ask ourselves or to ask one another, is this: do you believe the gospel? Because the way that we approach problems, conflicts, the way we approach sin in our lives or sin in the lives of our significant others, our family, our friends, our workplace, the way we will deal with sin, the way we deal with brokenness, it depends on one thing. We have to start out one place. Do we believe the gospel? Because if we do, then we have the series of events happen after that that structure our response. But if we don't believe the gospel, it'll be evident by the fact that we look a whole lot more like the world when we deal with that sin, when we deal with that conflict. The way we live in our homes, the way we act towards our family, the way we run our business, the way we do our work, the way we approach our education, no matter what it is, if we believe this gospel, our lives will look different. But it's only by embracing these things and examining ourselves, is this what we confess, is it evident in our lives, that we can ask, well, do I believe? If we do, then our lives will be shaped by it. Now, this might sound like an unfair simplification, but if it sounds that way, that means we probably have a very low view of the work done to save us. Hear that. That if we say, well, life's more complicated than do I believe the gospel, that means we have a shallow understanding of the incarnation, of what Christ did for us, and that means we have a weak view of the significance that he became like us, suffered like us, suffered instead of us, so that we might know God. You see, the incarnation as living fact, it is factual, and this confession that we just read points that out, but here's the reality. Paul says about this truth, he says, how should one behave in the household of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth? You see, the church should be the living fact, the living testimony to the power of the incarnation. Because the church should not be hypocritical. The church should not be saying, we believe this, but we live this way. See, if we believe these things, our lives should be shaped by them. Paul, writing to Timothy, places of utmost importance the holiness of the church of the living God, the integrity of the church to hold to these truths. This shows us how the church ought to believe. Like I said, what we believe shapes the way we live, and the way we live informs the world of what we believe. Paul says, like I said, the church is to be a pillar, a buttress of truth. That means it's a strong place where the truth resides, where the truth does not change, where we can hold on when we're bombarded by brokenness, when we're bombarded by the pressures of this world. We can hold on to the church because it confesses these things to be true. Now, we might hear that word confess, and the first thing that comes to mind when we hear that word is probably a man in a room with a one-way mirror on it, or the detective towering over him, trying to avoid making contact. We think of a confession as a bad thing. You see, the confession that we're talking about here is a proclamation of this is what is true, this is what I believe. So I want to walk through these things, the statement that Paul gives here, just line by line, because I want us to see, beginning with the incarnation, this testimony declares to the world what we believe, and it declares how our lives should look different in light of what Christ has done. The church becomes the living fact of the incarnation, the living evidence of the incarnation, when it embraces these truths and lives by them. The first line that Paul gives, he says, he was manifested in the flesh. This is the doctrine we've talked about for the last month. It's the incarnation revealed to us. And we see that it is the foundation upon which the work of Christ to redeem builds. So what we are celebrating here at Christmas is of utmost importance. We're celebrating the fact that He was manifested in the flesh, that God Himself has taken on flesh. That word manifest is the revelation. It's what we have read from John chapter 1, what we've read from Hebrews chapter 1. God has taken on human flesh. He has revealed the truth. John, in both his gospel and the letter of John, we read from that this morning during the catechism, that he is God made flesh, that we have never seen God, but in Jesus Christ we know God. We can know Him. We can see Him. Everything that follows in this confession means nothing apart from this truth. So our confession as a church, our declaration as Christians that He was manifested in the flesh, sets us on a path that's going to be against the world. We'll look different from the world. It sets us on a path, a good path, but it's a path that means we cannot look the same as we once were. When we confess that Christ is God made flesh who has come to redeem us, we are making a statement that God had to come to redeem us, and that only God Himself could redeem us, and only God, by becoming man, becoming like us, and dying in our stead as our substitute, only by that can we be saved. Which, of course, implies our need. It means that this work that God has done is of a magnitude that we cannot comprehend fully. He was manifested in the flesh. See, he was manifested in the flesh so that he might make us into a new creation. What I love about John's gospel, even what we read last week in Matthew's gospel, and then even what we read in Hebrews, is all three of these authors, when they are introducing Christ, when they're beginning their gospel story, they're borrowing from the book of Genesis when God makes all things, when He creates all things. They use that same creation language to describe this work that God is doing through His Son to make all things new, to make a new creation. And that's exactly what Christ is doing and could only do through the incarnation. You see, He was manifested in the flesh in order to bring about a new creation, a new work. And that's not something I'm making up. That's what we read from Paul in 2 Corinthians. He says, look, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him, for their sake, died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. See, Paul fleshes out this doctrine of the incarnation even more clearly in 2 Corinthians as he takes what we read in this statement and then fleshes it out, shows us what this means, that we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, he said, but see, regarding Christ only according to the flesh would be to look at Him incorrectly, to fail to see who He really was. But when Paul reads this confession to Timothy, when he writes this to Timothy, he says, He was manifested in the flesh, and he's speaking of God. God revealed Himself in the flesh through Jesus Christ. So we can't regard Him according to the flesh any longer, but because of what He's done for us, that means that we who identify with Him can be regarded no longer and can regard one another no longer according to our past. And this is the good news of the incarnation. That if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That new has come because of this wonderful truth. God manifested Himself in the flesh through His Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul even jumps on in 2 Corinthians. He says, all this is coming after the fact. He says, the love of Christ controls us because look at what Christ did for us. Look at what God has done for us. The incarnation should shape our lives. It shapes the foundation of all that we believe. That's why it's wonderful for us to celebrate this at Christmas. That's why Christmas is this wonderful time where we reset our priorities by looking at what God did for us through His Son. Secondly, this hymn says He was manifested in the flesh, but He was vindicated by the Spirit. And this statement, vindicated by the Spirit, it can be also translated justified by the Spirit. And this refers to the fact, another living fact, that Jesus' work did not end at the cross. The incarnation is good news in that we have a substitute, someone who's taken on our sin, our place. That substitute is God Himself, who has been manifested in the flesh. But see, it wouldn't be good news if our sin was just dealt with. But see, Christ is vindicated by the Spirit. And what this means is that Jesus, he was innocent when he died in our stead. He had committed no wrong. His life was perfect. And his complete faithfulness to God the Father, his complete sinlessness, is vindicated by the Spirit who raised him from the dead. This goes into the second aspect of this wonderful confession. Our lives should be shaped not just by the gracious sacrifice that God has done by sending his Son to die in our stead, but they should also be shaped by this wonderful promise that we, as we just read in 2 Corinthians, are no longer what we once were, but that in Christ we're a new creation because of the resurrection of Christ. He was vindicated by the Spirit, and this isn't just good news for Christ that death did not and could not contain him, but this is good news for us who identify with Christ, because just as identifying with him, trusting in him, our sins are dealt with, when we identify with him, we also are given new life through him. This is what we read about, and I can't wait for us to get to this in Romans when we get there, but I wanted to read from Romans 8, 1 through 11, because again, Paul fleshes this out, explains this even more clearly. What does it mean to be vindicated by the Spirit? What is it? Why is this good news about Christ also good news for us? Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This confession that Christ is vindicated by the Spirit, that he rose from the dead because of his sinlessness, is good news for us, because this means we do not have to fear death any longer. But see, this is what should be true of us if we know the incarnation is real. If we confess the incarnation is real, that is our hope, that is our justification, Christ's work on the cross. We should know then that our lives are according to the Spirit now, not according to the flesh. But there's a warning here. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." This goes back to what's the purpose of this statement. You see, what the church believes will be evident in the life of the church. What you and I believe should be evident in our lives, but conversely, the way we're living our lives testifies to what we actually believe. If our lives don't reflect the holiness of God, the righteousness of Christ, if we're continuing to embrace immorality, if we're continuing to embrace sin, if we're continuing to embrace greed, if we're continuing to embrace hate and anger, the Spirit does not dwell in us, because those in whom the Spirit dwells have embraced life. They set their minds on the things of the Spirit. See, what we confess is crucial. What we confess helps us look at ourselves to see, am I truly in Christ? See, this confession shows what the church should look like. This confession helps the church realize how are we to be a pillar and buttress of truth. It's only when we know these things to be true and we live in light of them. The third line of this hymn says, seen by the angels. This is important for us to realize because it helps us realize the scope and magnitude of this salvation that Christ has brought. If it's not enough for us to understand the incarnation, that God, who we cannot know, we do not understand fully, has entered into human flesh. He's taken on human flesh so that we might know God, as John tells us in his gospel. In Him we do know God the Father. We have to see that this is not just some physical act, that what Christ has done, what we see happen, cannot be limited to some natural explanation in this world, but this is a supernatural event, one witnessed to by the angels. The resurrection and Christ's accomplishment of redemption was witnessed by the angels. This salvation is one that encompasses all of creation, both the world we live in and the spiritual realm. So our confession of this truth should lead us to live in a way that recognizes the incarnation was an event that accomplished purposes in more ways than one. It demonstrated the righteousness of God, the justice of God over all of creation, seen and unseen. Jesus' death and resurrection wasn't just some message of faith, wasn't just some teacher who lived a good life and was persecuted, and we see how you can be faithful even to the point of death. No, His death was a supernatural declaration of God's power and God's justice, because God has worked out salvation through His providential power. And it's not just us that see this, but the angels testify to this. Is it any wonder then that Jesus' birth is accompanied by the praise of angels? They could not keep quiet about the good news that they knew was coming, and they, by God's grace, shouted that out to the world. Seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations. Jesus' work was the fulfillment of God's many promises. Building out again from the incarnation, we see the purpose of the incarnation. We see the hope of the resurrection here. We see the testimony to not just creation that we see, but all of creation, all the principalities and powers. But then we see it's proclaimed among the nations. And this has a twofold meaning. There's the fact that Jesus, this mystery of godliness, God has kept His promise that He would have this good news proclaimed everywhere in the world. See, from His promise to Abraham, His declaration through the prophets, even His instructions through the Mosaic Law, Israel was supposed to be the light of God's truth to the world. And when they failed, God's promises didn't. And Jesus came. And Jesus, once He accomplished salvation, He then commissioned His disciples with the task of reaching Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. So this confession that He has proclaimed among the nations, we can say, look, Christ's death, His resurrection, His ministry that He's now commissioned to His church, it's evidence because God has kept His promises through Christ, and He's already kept it through His church. Just think about the fact that Paul is writing this confession that he will be proclaimed among the nations. He's saying, look, we're seeing this in part, but we've yet to see it come to full fruition. God has kept His promises to bring salvation not just to the Jews, but to the nations through Christ. But then He commissioned us as well, and He's writing as a Jew to a church in Ephesus, one of the most pagan cities in the world, secular as can be, where all the nations had connections in that time period. As he looked, the good news continues to be proclaimed among the nations, and that's both a truth to testify to and to hold on to, but it's also one to embrace as the church lives out the responsibility to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. We proclaim the gospel everywhere. How remarkable that this confession, written just a couple decades after Christ's death, it's already being fulfilled, yet it still compels the church to continue to see that fulfillment come to fruition through its faithfulness. Paul says, this we confess. And I think if we continue to look at this theme, these truths we confess, if we're not living them out, that means that we don't truly believe them. This is the same here. The church, by confessing this, realizes its mission. In a church that doesn't embrace the call to proclaim the gospel among the nations, Christians who don't embrace the call to proclaim the gospel among the nations, they don't know the purpose of the church. They don't realize why the incarnation was required. They don't realize why the incarnation is such good news. Again, what we believe shapes who we are, and what we and how we live will testify to the world what we actually believe. Go to the fifth line, believed on in the world. The gospel is still going forward. These truths are believed on. And not just in our situation. They're believed on in the world. They're believed on elsewhere. This is reassuring and encouraging to us that this is not some truth limited to us that we believe and we're fools to believe it, but we see the evidence of God's grace at work, not just in us, but in our brothers and sisters here, but also in our brothers and sisters gathered across the city, our brothers and sisters gathered across the country, our brothers and sisters gathered around the world. We testify to these things to be true. We see that God is believed on in the world, and when we see that transformation being lived out amongst one another, we are encouraged and strengthened, and we can, with even more gusto, even with more joy and with more confidence, say, these things are true, and we will live according to them. Believed on in the world. But he believed on in our hearts. Great indeed, we confess, is this mystery. Do we believe on Christ? The last sentence of this confession is taken up in glory. And I think this is a fitting way for us to end, because this is ultimately a confession that shapes and should shape the way we live. You see, when we confess that Christ was manifested in the flesh, he was vindicated by the Spirit, he was seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, yet we confess at the end of that he was taken up in glory. When we confess that, we are stating that Christ, he has entered into heavens. He's entered into heaven. He is mediating for us before the throne of God. He has been set upon the throne to rule and to reign just as God has promised, and he is sovereign over all. He is our King. He is our Lord. And what we know in this life is but a glimpse of what is to come. But what we know and do and how we live in this life is not shaped by the limit of this world and what we will know, but what we do and how we live is shaped by the glory that is to come, the glory in which Christ currently rules and reigns. the church through the confession of the truth of the incarnation, the truth of Christ's vindication, his resurrection and the new life, we declare to the world our hope is in him. And Paul said, this is how one ought to behave in the household of God. He said, I'm writing these things so that you would know this. So that Timothy could teach the church, this is how we should behave. And what this means for us, this means that we, if we want to know how we as a church should be living, if we want to know how we as Christians should be interacting with the world, interacting with one another, how we should be living, we should be living lives that testify to every one of these truths in every aspect of our lives. And to fail to do so is to fail to believe. It is a failure to embrace these truths, which are the declaration of God's Word, God's revelation to us, what He's done for us. If we don't embrace these things, if these truths aren't evident in our faith and the way that we live, we aren't going to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. We'll be tossed to and fro by every shifting opinion, every shifting culture change, every shift in doctrine as the world seeks to pressure us into conforming to it. But if we believe the gospel, if we believe the good news of Christmas, the incarnation, God's providential love on display, and our lives will look like these truths. We won't talk about the doctrine of the incarnation as some just good idea to know, you know, as a good Christian, you should know what it means. No, we'll say the incarnation shapes how I live every day. The good news about what God has done for me shapes how I love my neighbor, how I love my family, how I love my fellow church member. If we want to be effective in this world as witnesses to Christ, we'll make sure that the church embraces these things, that we individually embrace these things, so that we can be that safe place, a sure foundation, a steady pillar, something that's not going to get knocked over. In a world as crazy, as broken as ours is, this is what we need to be. This is what we must confess. What we confess shapes how we live. How we live testifies to the world what we believe. What do you believe? What do you believe? My hope and my prayer is that you believe this good news. That you know this hope that Paul can talk about. My prayer is that we as a church believe these things. And that by believing, by holding fast to these things, we truly can testify to the power of God and salvation, to the true good news of Christmas. That God has entered into our world, our lives, to save us. We didn't deserve it. If your life does not reflect these truths, I encourage you, they can, by the power of God, through His grace, through the work of the Holy Spirit, your life can reflect these truths when you trust in Him. When you deny the attraction of the world, give that up to embrace what's truly life. I pray that we can all confess, He was manifested in the flesh, He was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world and taken up in glory. And that's good news for me, because that's the foundation, the truth of my faith, of my salvation. And it can be of yours as well. Let's pray.